Though both sons in the parable of the prodigal son were actually prodigal sons, only one of them returned. This is Dr. Fred. You're listening to Study, Grow, Know.
Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Well, hi, everybody. This is Dr. Fred. You've tuned in to another episode of Study, Grow, Know. Thanks so much for joining me. We have been talking about the prodigal son. We've talked about the young son, the older son, and the father. The three characters in that particular parable spoken of by Jesus in Luke chapter 15. We noted a number of things, but probably the most important thing we noted, besides the fact that the father represents for us God the Father, the young son was changed, and he was changed forever. The older son was a different story altogether. He could not appreciate why the son, his younger brother, had returned and what he had learned that caused him to return. All the older brother saw was the young son's selfishness and how he had dishonored the father. Now, the older son represents the legalism that was often displayed by the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And by the way, that legalism still exists with us today. It's the legalism that does exist today within the hearts of many people who call themselves Christians. Are they truly Christians? Well, certainly only God knows. One thing we can learn from them is that they have a very skewed understanding of God's love. They don't nor can appreciate how much God loves us and how much he has deliberately forgotten about us where our sin is concerned. The legalists cannot appreciate it because they don't believe that God has forgiven them their sin. They believe that they must adopt this attitude and demeanor that sees God as a very hard taskmaster, someone who expects much and gives little in return. This is not the God of the Bible, as far as I can see. It is a God, small g, that they have created so that self will remain firmly on the throne of their life. They have not learned what the young son learned, that God loves them. And every time we sin and return to him by changing our direction and walking away from that sin, which is called what? It's called repentance. He waits with open arms, ready to embrace and kiss us. And the legalist cannot handle this type of God. It goes against their grain. To them, God cracks a whip and we need to shape up. This is not what the parable of the prodigal son teaches us. It unfolds a far greater story about the truth of God's love and how much he desires to be in fellowship with us. Now, when we sin, and we do sin, I'm not talking about a lifestyle of sinning. I'm talking about those moments of sin. When we do, God certainly does not participate in that at all. And I want to make that perfectly clear. However, he does wait diligently until we recognize that we have sinned. And when he sees us turning our face back to him and turning our back on sin, he delights in that. God loves you. If you are his child, he has forgiven you. Since he has forgiven you, you are no longer condemned. And you know what? It is so difficult for us to imagine and comprehend that one little concept. Romans 8:1 says this, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I'm going to read that again. Romans 8:1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Paul tells us in that verse that we are no longer condemned. If that's the case, then it is obvious that God has removed all of our sin, past, present, and future, because God lives in the eternal present, meaning he sees my life, past, present, as quickly as the present goes by and becomes the past. He sees that, and he sees the future all in one swell swoop. He would not be God if it were any other way. He sees the past, the present, and the future. He sees every part of my life. He knows every time I will sin in the future, and yet I'm not condemned for it because I'm in Christ. And the blood that he has shed for me on Calvary's cross has covered, canceled out completely the sin and the resultant legalistic bill of writ. If his death did not eradicate and cancel our future sin, what was the point of his death? To simply cancel out our past sins? If you are a legalist, you're probably saying, yes, that's exactly it. Well, I submit to you that his death cancels all of our sin. We are not living in the Old Testament times where the sacrifices that we brought before the Lord only covered but did not cancel our sin. We are living on this side of the cross. And because of that, the purification for sins has been fully completed. This is extremely difficult for people to understand, and I'll also admit that I'm still working my way through it. Now, on one hand, the Bible says we're no longer condemned. On the other hand, we still need to confess our sins as they occur. While that may seem like a contradiction, it really is not. What we've learned so far in these audio lessons, and also my book, Under Grace, is that Jesus completed his work for redemption on the cross. We've also learned that as far as we are concerned, our lives, past, present, and future, are always before God. All of history, from start to finish, is always before God. That is his eternal present. We need to see things from his perspective. The reason we have a hard time believing that our future sins are forgiven is because we are not seeing them from his perspective. We are seeing them from our perspective. And from our perspective, we haven't lived the future yet. Yet as far as God is concerned, our life, past, present, and future, is always in his eternal present, just as the cross is always in his eternal present. This is extremely difficult. It's about as difficult as trying to define and understand the doctrine of the Trinity. We can try, and we can try to understand it, try to explain it, and get somewhat of a grasp of it, but we're not going to understand it fully in this life. There's no chance of that. It's by faith. The Bible, and especially the New Testament, seems to speak to two sides of the same coin. On one side of the coin is our salvation, which I believe is secure and as good as fully accomplished. In Ephesians 2, Paul speaks to the fact that we have been raised with Christ. He says that in Jesus we were, quote, raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, unquote. That's Ephesians 2, 6. This is our past tense. This is our past tense, but it is God's present, and it is also our present. We have been raised up with him, and that's where we're seated right now. In effect, because of the cross work of Jesus and our faith in that work, we receive salvation from God. Part of that salvation includes being raised to new life. This is now, even though we will never live it perfectly in this life. We have been raised to new life, and because of that, we have that new life within us through the indwelling Holy Spirit to live separate from sin. At the same time, we continue to live with our sin nature, don't we? Which will not be removed until we individually die or are taken in the rapture. At this point, an instantaneous spiritual surgery will be undertaken by Jesus, whereby our old man, where we call it the flesh, the sin nature, whatever you want to call it, that will be removed. From that point onward, we will fully live in the strength of the new man with nothing to interfere or cause us to sin. Now, in effect, these are done deals because they've already been accomplished. As far as God is concerned, we are already new and living without sin because when he sees us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus, which has been imputed to us because of the new birth. We talked about this way back in one of these audio lessons. Paul confirms these things for us in a number of places, but he really brings it out firmly and coherently in Romans 8. If we are no longer condemned, as it says in Romans 8:1, why on earth are we condemning ourselves? Oh, by the way, I realize that certain translations state it this way. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice in that translation, by the way, that was the New King James Version, the phrase, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice that phrase. If you talk to people who are essentially King James Version only people, they will tell you that this is the correct translation, and other translations that leave this phrase out are fully incorrect. But if we drop down just a few verses to verse 4 of Romans 8, we read this, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's also the New King James Version. Now notice that the last part of that phrase is the exact same phrase that some translations include in verse 1 of Romans 8. In other words, not all manuscripts include the phrase after verse 1 of Romans 8. Some language experts believe that the inclusion of this phrase in the King James Version and subsequently in the New King James Version is actually a scribal error that may have been listed in the margin and then simply added to the text later as if it was part of it. Oh, I know that there's people who disagree with me. That's fine. I don't care. If this phrase is part of the first verse, then it can change the meaning of it. People read it as I've quoted from the New King James Version or the King James Version, and what they read is that those who do not walk according to the flesh are no longer condemned. If the phrase was never there in the first place, it is stating clearly that once a Christian receives salvation, he or she is no longer condemned at all. This understanding seems to square with the overall meaning of the entire New Testament far better than it does if that phrase is included. Now, the fact that this exact same phrase is included in verse 4 also tends to give credence to the belief that it was added to the margins by an overzealous scribe at some point and then eventually became part of the translated text. Unfortunately, I know King James Version only people who don't like to hear that, because many of them believe that the King James Version is God-inspired, as the original autographs were. I don't ascribe to that view. Let me list the entire few verses in two separate translations, and then see if we can tell the difference in meaning. First, I'm going to quote the New King James Version, and then the New American Standard Version. Here's Romans 8, 1 through 5. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Okay? New King James Version. Now here's the same verses in the New American Standard. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And that's not teaching, by the way, that we're going to live a perfect life. It means overall, in general, my mindset is toward the Spirit. I'm not going to be continuing to live a lifestyle of sin. Now, in the first translation I read, there's the definite sense that for me to no longer be condemned, I've got to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, although it can be taken another way. Yet further down, the meaning with the exact same phrase is slightly different. While in the first verse, it appears as though our condemnation or lack of it is dependent upon what we do and how we live, in the verses further down, it appears to say that we are walking according to the Spirit because God's Spirit lives within us. It's clear that in both translations, Paul is saying that we are truly free from the law of sin and death. How'd that happen? Jesus did it. Paul says that following the law could not do this at all. And in fact, the law only destroyed by pointing out every time I sinned. Sin leads to death. Therefore, to live under the constraints of the law with my sin nature ultimately means I will die eternally. But God sent his Son, Jesus, to do what I could not do in my flesh, and that is to walk according to the Spirit. Well, that's our show for today. I want to thank you for joining me. Don't forget my books. Downloads are free at www.studygrownow.com. They're free as PDFs. Thanks for joining me. May God open your eyes to show you how richly blessed you are.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.